Hey, good morning. You guys ready for this? Here we go. Brand new series coming in today, but I got a couple quick announcements for you. One of them is that we are always consistently looking for new elders to join our elder board, men and women that have been serving in the church. They've kind of been baked in the DNA of Bridgeway. And we have two candidates to present to you that we might get some dirt on them. Yes? We want to say their names. They're going to be starting the shadowing process. And we just kind of want to get some feedback on whether or not you've got a chance to be in their ministries. You appreciate them. If you have any concerns, you know, they don't wash their hands, when they, you know, stuff like that. If you want to share any of that. So the two names are, the first one is Sergey Tatunik. We know him as Serge. He's been a part of our men's ministry, been here for quite some time. His wife used to be on staff as one of our Kids Way leaders. And Serge is an amazing man of God. Been serving faithfully and quietly behind the scenes for a long time. We've asked him to be a part of the elder board. If you know anything about that gentleman, you can text, you can email us. Also, a gentleman named Brett Opperman. Brett has been a part of our church since before we were ever Bridgeway. So we're going way back, right? Back into the Roseville Hope days. So he has been serving faithfully in Kids Way and loving on our kids for years and years. If you know anything about those two gentlemen, you can email us. And the email to the elders, you can always reach out to our elders directly. That's very simple and easy to remember. It is elders@bridgeway.church. So remember what church you're in, remember what they are, and you know they are elders@bridgeway.church. You can ask them questions, you know, is Lance trying to run a cult here, stuff like that. You can ask them questions, go right over my head, it's great. And just ask them. But if you do have any feedback on those two gentlemen, we would love to hear it. The second announcement is that for those of you that are brand new, every year we do a campaign at the end of the year where we end up focusing on one area of ministry in particular. Some people have some tax issues. They need to be able to do some shifting around at the end of the year. So we decided to take those monies and put them towards something that would be God's heart. This year, we decided to put all of it into sharing the gospel with other people. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of God, in a very winsome and sweet way. We want to make sure that everyone around us, all of our neighbors, know that Jesus Christ is the King, right? And so we want to make sure this whole year you're going to hear a lot about evangelism. That just means sharing your faith, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we decided this year was that 50% of everything that came in would be used in-house to share the gospel through Bridgeway's efforts, whether that is conferences that we lead, whether or not that is programs that we do outside, anything that we're going to do to share the gospel for the first time would be paid for with 50% of that here. The other 50% of whatever came in was going to go out into other churches in our community. So Greater Sacramento region, we looked out to find churches that are out there killing it for the gospel. They're out there sharing the Lord in areas we cannot reach. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. We need to support their efforts. So I'm here to report to you what came in. 215 of you, 215 households contributed to this very special above and beyond giving. So again, our giving didn't dip. Our giving actually went up, and then this was on top of it. So I'm here to represent to you the number, and what came in was $227,795. Now, that is extraordinary. Every single year, I have faith for about $36. I'm pretty sure that 36 bucks is coming in. This was more than that. What this means is over $110,000 is going to go out into other churches in our region to say, we believe in you, we are one with you in family, you go out there and do what you need to do. It's going to send a message out into everybody. There is no competition, we are one family. So, therefore, when we talk about your generosity, when we talk about you partnering with things, it's extraordinary. Everyone on staff is blessed and thankful to serve a church like you, to be able to be part of a family like us. This is an extraordinary place to be a part of, and we will be sharing in upcoming throughout the year all the plans and what churches we partnered with. We will reveal all that to you, but we just didn't have it ready. I just want to make sure whatever I know, you know, all right? So thank you very much for that incredible gift. Now, we're going to dive into a brand new series through the book of Jeremiah. We are in part one. You're going to need your Bible and something to take notes on. If you're a note taker, this is your greatest dream. I'm going to be throwing information at you so fast it'll make your pen on fire, right? If you are a person with your phone, you're going to need another one, all right? I'm telling you, you may need to listen to this at halftime later on just to figure out what the heck I was talking about, but it's going to sound very, very academic, and the reason why is this is the first part of the six-part series. My job is to lay the foundation so that every teacher after me doesn't have to relay that foundation. My job is to make it more academic so those can be more connective. But I would suggest to you that what I'm going to cover today, especially in my intro, is going to be something that is going to open up the entire Old Testament, open up a lot of the entire Bible, and it's going to answer the vast majority of your questions about how God works with the Jewish people. But before we get into all that, I want to remind you we are in the year of breakthrough, 2026, breakthrough. That means any area that we are stuck in, any area that we are not aligned with God, any area where we are not seeing the freedom and power of God flowing in our lives, any area that is jamming up our peace, our hope, or anything that Jesus Christ brought and bought for us, we need breakthrough in those areas. Our prayer is that by the end of this year, we have breakthrough in every single crucial area that God has given us freedom in. Now, in order to do that, we've designed every series through books of the Bible to go through that lens, right? So we're gonna do Jeremiah through the lens of breakthrough. What you ultimately are going to be reading is a book that is going to tell you the darkest part of the history of Israel. They desperately needed breakthrough. God tried to get their attention, tried to get their attention, tried to get their attention. God gave them warnings and encouragements and gave them some pretty vicious messages. He gave them a prophet after prophet after prophet, nothing. Nobody was having it. The leaders were not leading right. The people were not willing to change. They become so lost in their identity, so lost in being like everybody else around them, they had set aside the purposes of God, and therefore destruction was coming upon them. Our job is to learn from them and say, how much are we doing the exact same thing? How much are we resistant to the movement of God in our life? Does he have to go to drastic measures just to get our attention? In order to teach this concept, I'm actually going to begin with a much more personal story. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, we're actually going to read a parable of Jesus to begin. Here we go. Go to Luke 13, verse 6. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. If you need a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. It is page 872, if you want to follow along. 872. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. And before we get into this, remember this. Our God's love for us is immense. He has more of a desire for us to thrive than we do. He has done what no one else could do. He has saved us. The Bible says that greater love has no man than to give his own life for his friends. And indeed, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. God's acts of love for us are unmistakable and unarguable. He loves us so deeply, but we must remember he is creator and we are not. When a creator creates something, he gets to determine what it's built for and what its purpose is. Too many of us have lost our way. We've just thought that we could build our lives into whatever we wanted to. We've been told on TV, on media, from teachers, you can be anything you want. I disagree. I think you can be, you're just gonna be frustrated. I think what we need to be is who God built us to be. I think that when we are in alignment with God, things flow. When we're out of alignment, things get very, very frustrating and very, very hopeless. But God will go to extreme lengths to make us back in alignment. And in order to teach that principle, we read a parable that seems to be about agriculture. And what we find out is it's about the nation of Israel. begins like this, Luke 13:6. And Jesus told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the gardener in charge, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And the gardener answered him, sir, I get it, but how about we let it alone this year, one more year, till I dig around it, put manure on it, and then if it should bear fruit next year, that's well and good. But if not, then we can cut it down. What it's talking about is the idea that God has tremendous patience and he wants to keep trying more. But what if there's a time when you can't turn it around? If any of you ever lost a plant, you know what I'm talking about? Like, and now I understand, I gotta be very clear. I am terrible with plants. That at home, Susie takes care of our plants. It's the only reason they're alive. And here at work, I have plants in my office. Someone in my office takes care of my plants because I am not a safe person. However, I understand that some of you have like memberships to Green Acres and you're super into this stuff and you know everything about it and you know what nitrates means and all that stuff, right? You're aerating your soil and you're doing all this stuff. So imagine you get a plant. In a moment, I'll tell you where you got the plant, but you get this plant, you love this plant. This plant, you realize, is not only gonna be meaningful for you, but your apartment, your home, it's gonna be beautiful because of this plant. Sure enough, the minute you take it home, it starts to die. I don't know if it's because, you know, maybe you don't pray enough. I don't know what it is. But you're killing this poor plant. The plant's having a hard time. You're talking to the plant. You're singing to the plant like a crazy person. I mean, you're asking everybody and Googling everything. You're doing a little scanner with your phone trying to figure out what it is, right? Right, and you're trying to figure, but you can't. The plant just keeps dying, and you're like, man, I've got to get rid of this plant. There's nothing I can do to turn this thing around. Here's the problem. You got it from your mom who recently passed away. So you're like, there's no chance I can let this plant go away on my watch. She had it for years. Now it's my plant. It reminds me of her. And so you are determined to find any way possible. Any other plant you may have gotten rid of, but this plant you can't. So you Google for the 852nd time. And you find out that there's one radical move you can do. You can repot it. Now here's the problem with repotting a plant. It causes the plant to go into what? Shock. And it's because the plant all of a sudden gets all these new things going in. And so you already realize this little plant is so sad already. This plant is like, just let me go. Right? He's like, I can see the light. You know? And you're like, you must come back to me. Right? And so he's ready to go. But you realize if you put this little guy into a whole nother pot, he is going to lose his mind. And you're like, do I need to even do that to the plant? But it's your only chance. So sure enough, you repot him and he just starts to just collapse. But after a little bit of time, you start seeing a little bit of green growth and it looks like he's going to come back alive. What does this have to do with us? Well, here's what's interesting. It's the fill in the blank on the sheet in front of you. And that's simply this. Sometimes the only answer is to replant. What does that have to do with us? I think that there's many times God has been whispering to us and talking to us and encouraging us and saying, hey, kid, that's toxic. Hey, kid, that's not working out. Man, that's not what I built you for. Man, why are you going through that struggle? That's not what I set you free for. And he just keeps talking and talking and trying and trying and trying, and we're not hearing him. We're resistant. And he realizes the only thing he can do is to bring us down to nothing. Is he gonna have to do that with us? The Bible talks about us being still moldable in the hands of the sculptor, as opposed to a hardened clay that needs to be broken and melted down and started over. Are you still listening for the voice of the Lord? The fact that you are here gives an indicator that your heart still has a softness to it. My encouragement is that he has a lot to say to us. We need to keep listening because when we get too hardened, he has to crush us. And that is incredibly painful. This vineyard dresser, this gardener, didn't want to lose his plant. He's like, man, maybe I just gotta put more poop on it. Did you guys read that in the story? I was like, that's awesome. Sounds very much like God's MO. He's like, oh, are you being arrogant? poop. And he just drops that on you, you know, and you're like, why is there so much poop in my life? And he's like, listen, I'm trying to help you. In all of this, he's trying everything. But sometimes it's got to bring it all the way down to nothing. That's what we're going to read in Israel. I sure hope that's not what happens to us. By the time we get to Jeremiah, we are at the tail end of a very long story, thousands of years of dealing with the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, by this time, we had hundreds of years of warnings, hundreds of years of, wow, you guys are out of alignment. Wow, this isn't working. I'm going to come in hot, I swear. So much patience on God's behalf. But finally, enough was enough. But in order to understand how God works with Israel, there's one concept. And if you're a note taker, this is where we're about to light it up. I need you to start writing these notes down because there's one principle, one concept, one word. That if you can understand the principle here, it will unlock everything. And it will help you understand why God does what he does with the Jewish people. It is the word covenant. Write the word covenant down. What is a covenant? It's an ancient and religious form of contract. It is a binding agreement of how things must go. Now, sometimes God just says, I'm going to do something for you. And really, the start of the Jewish people was like that. God comes out of nowhere, grabs a guy named Abram, turns his name into Abraham. We know this guy. And God says, I'm going to make you into a massive people group. Now, this guy didn't even have any kids. It had to be miraculous. God said, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will begin to even lead you into a land where you can thrive. And I will do extraordinary things through you so that all nations on earth will be blessed. I'm going to do a new work through you. That was kind of a one way God's going to do it. So sure enough, the Jewish people began to become numerous when they were in slavery to Egypt. They were all in one area and they grew into a massive people group. God brought them out through a man named Moses. If you remember the famous Exodus story, he comes through the Red Sea that parted and they end up at the foot of a mountain called Mount Sinai. And there God has a conversation with them about their assignment. He said, I want to sign a contract with you. It's an I will, you will. I got my side, you got your side. And I'm going to lay it out really clear. And I'm going to be super vicious about this. If you guys sign this contract, I'm holding you to it. And he began to lay out all these assignment pieces because Israel was not like any other nation. We always talk about Israel being God's people. Do you understand all people on the planet are God's people, right? You go, the Russians are God's people. Oh, the Laotians, they're God's people. Oh, the Islanders, they're God's people. They're all God's people. It's just that his assignment and how he worked with the Jews was very unique. Well, that assignment was that I want you to show the world who I am. And that's going to be a big deal. Listen to this, Exodus 19:5. This is what God said at Mount Sinai. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. There in Exodus 19-24, God lays out an if-then statement. If you obey to an extreme, I will do miracles that no one has ever seen. I'll do them through you. I will bless your womb. I will bless their herds. I will bless your agriculture and your land. I will either defeat your enemies or make them at peace with you. I will do stuff that will surprise everyone if you walk with me. However, let's be very clear. If you violate any of these codes, I am your biggest problem. I will come after you hot, I will come after you strong, and I will not relent because you cannot mess up this assignment. Now, why is God so demanding? You're like, man, right? C's get degrees, brother. Like, you know, like, I don't understand why you gotta be all over performance, right? I mean, can't we just kind of do it? No, and here's why. The assignment was to show the world who God is. You can't mess that up. Because if you compromise it, if you adjust it, they're getting a messed up message. They were the gateway to God. God's not playing. He's like, listen, out of all people on the planet, I love them all, but you're going to be the ones that's going to show them how to get to me. And if you mess that up, I'm going to make a bunch of displays through you and a bunch of truths. I'm going to reveal things. I'm going to prophesy through you. I'm going to tell the whole world what I'm like and what I like. They will get to know their creator. But if you mess that up and they can't find me, you're shutting the gates of heaven. And I will not accept that. So if you're in, you're in. Israel signed that contract at Mount Sinai. They all as a people group, all their leaders said, we're in multiple times. So God said, I'm gonna hold you to that. Everything you see for the whole rest of the Old Testament is whether or not they're upholding their side of the covenant and their contract. So what was the contract? What did they need to do? Well, we don't have time to go into all of it. You can find all this in the first five books of the Bible. The Jews refer to it as the Torah, right? They believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Most of this is found in Exodus and Leviticus. But what was it? I'll boil it down to three things. If you're a note taker, write these down. Three things that really encapsulate the entire covenant, also known as the law. If you ever open up your Bible and it says the law or the Mosaic law, it's this contract. It's this covenant. That's the biggest deal. All right? Here we go. Write this down. Number one, God only. God only. Many of you are familiar with the Ten Commandments. Why does it start out very God-focused? Because that was the whole point. Do not follow any other gods. It is God, Yahweh, alone. We're not playing this game, oh, I'm into God and money. Oh, I'm into God and this other God. Oh, I'm kind of into these multi-religions hybrid thing. Trash. He's like, it's me and nothing. Me only. Everybody clear? They're like, yes, sir. All right, number two, write this down. Live out religious systems. Live out religious systems. This is all the weird parts. Everything you read in the Old Testament, you're like, what the heck was that about? It's a religious system. Why? Very specific reason. They are displaying instructions about spiritual realities. So everything that God asked them to do was making a spiritual point that everyone was supposed to watch them carry out in a tangible way. So, for example, there are six primary systems that they were supposed to live out in front of the world, being weird, to make a spiritual point. What are those six? Here we go. Now, I wrote them in my notes, A, B, C, D, E, so I'm going to blow this because I cannot convert letters to numbers. And I know this because I failed last service. We're going to go on faith, all right? Here we go. Number one system that they were supposed to do, and these are not in any particular order. Number one, Sabbath. Write down Sabbath. So if you go over to Israel to this day, totally secular nation, you're walking around going, what in the world? This doesn't seem exactly like I remember in the Bible. Then all of a sudden, Friday evening comes around, the entire place shuts down. And you're like, whoa, that was weird. How does a whole nation shut down on Friday evening? That's the Sabbath. Friday evening to Saturday evening, they're like, nope, we ain't doing this. So Sabbath is a spiritual principle that God does the heavy lifting. He created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. Therefore, he's the big dog. We are living from rest, not being performative workaholics. That is a principle that everyone's supposed to understand. Sabbath is number one. Number two is tithe, T-I-T-H-E, tithe. It means that we must break the hold that money has on the human heart. You have to contribute some, knowing that all things have come from God. You have to figure out how comfortable you are keeping it all, but you should give back to the work of God. That's why all of us, we tithe, we share, we contribute, we help other people out, we give to the church. Whatever it is, we need to give away because money is so powerful, right? That was the second principle. Third, write this down, purity laws. Purity laws. You're like, what is that? If you've ever heard the concept of clean versus unclean, this is a purity law. Anybody ever heard the word kosher? Beyond salt. Okay, everybody knows kosher, salt, right? Okay, so kosher is a dietary regulation system where if you ever hear, oh, they don't eat pork. You ever heard that? They only eat beef and lamb, stuff like that. That is a kosher law. That is a dietary restriction to say some animals are clean, some animals are not clean. It even says some bodily discharges make you clean. If you touch a dead body, it's gonna make you unclean. And it sounds like God's just making stuff up. He's like, I don't know, fire hydrants, they're unclean. You know, and you're like, what? That doesn't even make any sense. And it's interesting because when you look at the animals, you're like, well, what's wrong with that animal? Why is the pig so bad, right? The cows are like, yeah, right? And you're like, why is a cow happy and then a pig sad? The whole thing is he created these purity laws to explain a spiritual principle, which is what? Righteousness and sin pollution. Righteousness, clean, sin pollution, unclean. Everyone was supposed to realize there are some things in the world that are not good. There's some things in the world that are good. So he made them do them with exacting standards to go, hey, it's not about the thing, it's about what it represents. You don't eat crab, you don't eat lobster, you don't eat bat. And everyone's like, okay, I was never gonna eat bat in the first place, but I do enjoy the shellfish, right? Okay, but it was clean, unclean, all right? That's what it's all about. Number four. Number D, write down sin restoration. This is the sacrificial system. I don't know how many of you know the history of Israel, but they were very much in their temple about sacrifices. So animal sacrifices, there was a goodwill offering, there was a thanksgiving offering, there was a, oh shoot, I messed up offering. They had sin offerings, and they had a continual fire before God, and a big part of the priest's job was to chop it up and offer it up to God. What's that system for? It's to show that sin is so serious, it causes death. You're not dying for it, but that animal's dying for it. So don't ever pretend like your sin doesn't matter. That was a lesson to the world. Sacrificial system. Number five, priesthood. I think for us in modern day, it's really weird, the idea of a priest. Why can't I just talk to God? Why do I gotta go through a mediator? The message to the world was your sin was such a big deal, it separated you from your God and you need help getting back. That was the whole point. Everything they wore had a meaning. Every bit of the tabernacle had a meaning. It was telling you, you have been separated from your God. And we need to deal with a sin problem. Last one, write this down, number six. Seven festivals. If you look at the Jewish calendar, there's stuff like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There's things like the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, Passover. All of those are major festivals. And the purpose of the festivals is to tell a God story. It's to say God is our provider. It's to say God's the one that takes away our sin and can only the one that can forgive. It's all these festivals that say we should be thankful for what God has done. Isn't he a good God? Every one of these six are telling a story about God, and you can't mess that up, or people get the wrong story and they think wrong things about God. All right? So I told you there was three major parts of the covenant, three major parts of the contract. First one, God only. Second one, live out religious systems. Third one, write this down. Ready? Lead and rule with God's heart. Lead and rule with God's heart. Their nation was to be a theocracy. God ruled, not a democracy, not a monarchy. It was supposed to be a theocracy. God rules all the time. That's every law you read in the Old Testament that talks about how to treat people, what is sin, what is crime, and how to handle those. That entire system is saying we need to do it here on earth as it is in heaven. We need to have some order. We need to treat people properly. And if you don't do that, you're not leading like me. That is the heart of the covenant. Every other part of the Old Testament is figuring out is Israel following the covenant or not? If they're not, they're in trouble. If they are, they are blessed. It was a very specific blessings and cursings concept, all right? That's why I caution everyone, be careful when you start grabbing promises in the Old Testament and you're like, oh, this is a great one for my refrigerator. Because if you don't know the context, you may be grabbing something that was specific to that old covenant, and it may or may not apply to you today. You can apply those things because you see the heart of God, but let's be very, very careful on what we're assuming, because you don't want the whole old law. It's pretty rough, all right? So by the time we get to Jeremiah, we are now 2,600 years ago. We're in roughly 650 BC. Long time before that, Israel had schismed out of rebellion and sin into a north and a south. 120 years before our story, the north had violated the covenant, and God said enough is enough and had the Assyrian Empire come in and take them out. They no longer live in Israel. The north is entirely removed. The south went, ha ha, I knew we were better than you. That was only because they had a couple good leaders. But after 120 years, they fell into the same pattern. By the time Jeremiah starts talking, it has been a long, long time of rebellion. The leaders don't care. The religious people don't care. Nobody is pursuing God. And they're about to get wiped out themselves. Would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1? Page 627, Jeremiah chapter 1, page 627. Right in the midst of this, we begin to realize that a king named Josiah had come to the throne in Israel, and he was a good guy, and he stumbled upon a Bible. Typically, it was probably the book of Deuteronomy, but that was their Bible at the time. And this is what's so interesting. How weird is it that the king of Israel can't find a Bible, he accidentally finds one? Obviously, the nation's not in a good place, right? If none of the people have the Bible, they're certainly not following it. So he opens it up and went, oh, shoot. We are not doing any of this. We're in trouble. So he started doing reforms and trying to change the nation. It was 6 years into those reforms that God tapped the shoulder of a 23-year-old man and said, you're my guy. You ready to go? This is what he said. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, one of the priests who were in the land of Benjamin, verse 2, to whom the word of Yahweh came in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you aside for me. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak well. I'm only a youth. But Yahweh said to me, do not say I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them. I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, but also to build and to plant. What a unique ministry. You preach destruction and hope at the same time. Complicated? Yeah, so many of us dream, man, you know what would be awesome? I'm young, I'm fired up, and God comes to me personally, and he's like, hey, I need you to be my point person. You're going to be the most famous in the nation. And we're like, yeah! So let's talk about how it went. It was not awesome. It is believed, as I said, in the 13th year of King Josiah, God talked to Jeremiah, who we believe was 23 years old. We believe that he prophesied till his death, which tradition, not his book, tradition says he likely died around the age of 80. He was still prophesying. That's about a 57-year-long ministry, his entire life. Remember, he was born a priest, but God added to that and made him a prophet. He lived 3 miles outside of Jerusalem, so that became kind of his hub. He lived in a Levitical priestly town down there. And what's so interesting about it was his life could not have been harder. He was in constant conflict with everyone. All leaders hated him because he kept saying their nation was off and they were going to get destroyed. And if they don't turn around, even if they do turn around, everything's going to fall apart. They hated him politically. He said, God's going to raise up another nation and you need to surrender to them because we're wrong and they're the hammer of God. They actually challenged him with treason and convicted him. Everyone hated him in the religious community. They said, you never talk about good stuff. You're a false prophet. Everyone was so hard on him. Multiple times he was put into prison. One time he was dropped into a dry well called a cistern to rot and die of starvation. But the king changed his mind and had him pulled out. Towards the end of his life, some radical Israelis, his own people, kidnapped him, took him to Egypt, held him there. He continued to prophesy from Egypt. And then tradition says those very same people hated him enough to stone him to death at the age of 80. That was his life. He was not allowed to marry. He was not allowed to have children. He was not allowed to have fun. He was not allowed to go to parties. As a matter of fact, he spent his entire life complaining about his calling, arguing with God about what was going on, loving his people, but frustrated with them. And he is known as the weeping prophet because of the amount of tears he shed. One of the most difficult callings and assignments on any human being on the planet was this young man, Jeremiah. What was his assignment? Let's go to chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of the covenant that I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from that iron furnace. And I told them, listen to my voice and do all that I command you, and you will be my people and I will be your God. And I will confirm the oath that I swore to your forefathers to give them a land of their own flowing with milk and honey as I have to this day. And I answered God, so be it, Lord. And Yahweh said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your forefathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey. They did not incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. And again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the sins of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities. That's not awesome. And this is what's so interesting about the book. That's the entire message of the book. Do you realize by word count, the book of Jeremiah is the longest book in the entire Bible? I know we always think about Psalms has 150 chapters. It's longer than Psalms. Now understand, word count's funky because it depends on the translation, what words they use. But in general, the first longest books are Jeremiah and then Genesis by word count. In other words, you got one theme for the longest book in the Bible, chapter after chapter after chapter, which is why it's so difficult to preach, because his whole heart is this: you guys broke my covenant. and I need to take you out. I don't want to, but I'm going to knock you out of your land. And you have never seen darkness like this. So let's talk about this. Sometimes you read this book and it sounds like you're reading an autobiography. And I said, Lord. And then other times it starts talking about Jeremiah. And you're like, dude, is this a biography or an autobiography? Well, simple answer. The book reveals that after 20 years of preaching and prophesying, he gathered all of his writings and gave them to a scribe named Baruch. Baruch's job was to put them into some form of order and then add in stories about Jeremiah. So you're reading a biography with his original writings in it. And again, his whole point was, I'm here to tell you about judgment, but God also has hope. So if you're a note taker, write this down. It'll open up the entire book for you. I'll make it very simple. The first 24 chapters, chapters 1 through 24, are all before the stuff hits the fan. This is all warning, warning, warning. This is all, you guys, it's going to go bad. It's going to go bad. First 24 chapters are all about that, explaining you broke the covenant. Here's what you were doing wrong. Here's where you messed up. Here's why the leadership is bad, why there's rampant social injustice, all that. That's in the first 24 chapters. Chapter 25 is a big change. Uh-oh, here comes Babylon. One of the things that was so amazing that God revealed to Jeremiah was the future. There will come a brand new empire with a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody ever heard that word before? Nebuchadnezzar is rising up a brand new empire called the Babylonians, and they're going to come in and take us over. He prophesied that way before it ever happened. But chapter 25 says, uh-oh, they're here. Chapters 26 to 45 is, oh shoot, they're here and it's worse than we thought. Okay? Chapters 26 to 45, it's terrible. They led a 10-year siege on the capital of Jerusalem. People starved to death. People died. It was an invasion. It was bloody. It was messy. It was scary. And there, with his own eyes, Jeremiah watched the grand, holiest place on the planet, the temple, be torn down and razed to the ground. And they were exiled out of their land. Understand, when the north went out, at least they had some Jews left. They had the south. But now, they were all gone. Out of their land. All hope left, only despair. Here's what's fascinating about it. It's in those darkest moments of writing where chapters 30 through 33 give some of the greatest hope and prophetic hope in the entire Bible. What does it mean? Sometimes God has to bring us through some pretty dark stuff, but he never loses hope. He knows how to bring us back from the worst. He knows how to come get us when we've lost everything. I know we are afraid of failure. He's not afraid. I know we're afraid of losing our minds. He's not afraid. He knows how to handle it all. And in a moment, we're going to read that passage. But let me share one other weird part about this. So the concluding chapter is chapter 52. 52 does a recount of the destruction of Jerusalem, merely to say, I told you so, right? But here's the weird story. It seems so random, and if you don't know the context, it doesn't make any sense. The story ends with all the Jews are now out. They're all exiled out of their country. They're in Babylon. The king of Israel is in chains in prison, and it looks like all hope is lost. But for seemingly no reason at all, the current king of Babylon releases the Israelite king, has him come to his own personal banqueting table, and invites him to hang out, and for the rest of his life, eats with the king. The end. You were like, what the heck is that about? That's the worst ending ever. Unless you know the truth. You see, that king was in the lineage of David. And for him to still be alive and then see favor means the lineage of David didn't get lost. Why is that important? Who comes from the lineage of David? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, the whole book closes with a whisper of hope. God's still working. Doesn't matter how dark it gets for the nation, he's on it. He's got a plan, and we're okay. Now, would you turn with me to chapter 31, verse 31? I want to just share a snippet of what hope in a dark place looks like. As a matter of fact, when we read this, you're going to feel like it sounds awfully familiar. And you're going to think you're reading the New Testament. Take a look at this. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now, he didn't say how long. We end up finding out it was roughly 400 some odd years, long time. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant I made with their forefathers on the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, my covenant, by the way, that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Does that sound familiar? How in the world can God bring a nation back and clean up their sin problem that they've been wrestling with for thousands of years? How in the world could they do that? You know how? Jesus, right? The Son of God came to do what mankind could never do. Jesus Christ on that cross took our punishment, fulfilled the covenant that we broke, and set up a brand new covenant in his blood. You ever heard that in communion? And started a new way. What is his new commandment? That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. But how in the world could God write the Torah on people's hearts? How in the world are you going to take an external expectation and have it constantly reminded in someone's heart? That's impossible unless you have the Holy Spirit. Oh, whoa, right? Because of what Jesus did, because Jesus purified our spirits, the Holy Spirit now can live in there, in that purity, and be our constant guide and reminder of what God wants from us. We are a walking mobile temple. We are walking with the presence and Spirit of God. We are the fulfillment of the prophecy thousands of years ago. Amen? So what was Israel's problem? They forgot who they were. They're not like everybody else. Christians, our message is the same. You're not like everybody else. I know you want to make your life, oh, I get it to be all about business. Oh, maybe I'll do some ministry stuff. No, no, no. God takes first. God's priority, God's agenda is more important than ours. We wake up every morning and we say, God, what do you want me to do? We are his body. We are to do what Jesus wants to do today. Are we allowed to pursue a lot of good things in this? Yes. Are we allowed to love our family and invest in our kiddos? Yes. But just don't give God the leftovers. We are primarily here for him. And what that means is that we have to remember our identity. We are God's people. And if we don't do our jobs right, we're shutting the gates to heaven. And God's not okay with that. We are the living ambassadors to say, come see the Messiah. He is your way. We are the ones that said, God loves you so much. We're the only ones with that message on the planet. Is it important? Yes. Are we empowered to do it? Yes. Is it our job to go do it when we walk out of here? Yes. And with that, we're going to close in prayer. Can I have the prayer team come on up here? God is more interested in our breakthrough than we are. He wants us to thrive. He wants us to be his people. He wants us to be victorious. And so we're just going to pray, Lord, show us. What do you want from us? How do you want us to do it? God, help me through my trauma. God, help me through my pain. God, help me through my relationships. Help me through my sickness and my disease. Heal me, God. Whatever that breakthrough is, we're going to pray for that right now. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you in this holy moment. We ask that you would do for us again and again and again what we cannot do for ourselves. God, we're stuck. We watched Israel collapse and it seems like we're still humans just like them. So tempting, Lord, to lose our way in distraction. Would you remind us again what it means to be the people of God? We commit ourselves to you, Lord. We want to walk with our heads held high under the banner of Jesus Christ. We don't want everything you bought for us to be left to merely some type of religious system. What we want is connection with you. God, on the day that you return, Jesus, when you show up, we want to be familiar to you, that we've been walking with you the whole time, so that you get to take us home and we get to be with you forever. So God, right here, right now, would you show us the areas we need breakthrough and where by miracle or change of mindset or process, you would begin that process of breakthrough right here and right now. So we proclaim victory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a wonderful weekend.